In our study this morning, in Romans, the 8th chapter, the apostle is reaching a climax of the things that he has been discussing, essentially since the 1st chapter, but especially since the 6th chapter. As we have noted, the theme of the book that carries all the way through, that the gospel is God's power to save. And in the 1st and 2nd chapters, on into the 3rd chapter, we see all indicted, being guilty of sin, both Jews and Gentiles. We saw in the 4th chapter how that if there is any hope for us, then it is through the sacrifice of Jesus that offers us the forgiveness in Christ, that sin would not be reckoned unto us. In the 5th chapter, we see discussed elaborately the justification that is ours to enjoy because Christ died for us, manifesting the love of God to us. In the 6th chapter, we saw the question asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul points out how foolish that is and the necessity of a change in the way that we live. And of course, the beginning of that change is when we are raised to walk a new life when we are baptized into Christ. In the 6th chapter, the writer identifies that we are servants. We are servants of the one that we choose to obey. We either choose to obey sin or we choose to obey righteousness. In the latter part of the 6th chapter, the motivation to choose to serve righteousness. The writer points out that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the 7th chapter, the apostle presents a great dilemma. The things that I know that I should do, those are not the things I find myself doing. And the things that I know are wrong, these are often the things that I find myself doing. And so he asked the very important question in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? Up until this point, you see, it appears that things are kind of on a downslide. As he paints a picture that man has not lived a righteous life, that he is in need of forgiveness through the blood of Christ. But as he begins into the 8th chapter, he very triumphantly says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. In verse 2, he points out that we can be made free from the law of sin and death. And then in verses 5 and the next few verses through about verse 11, the writer contrasts the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. The man who is seeking to do the right things cultivates the right kind of mind. In previous studies, we've noted, in fact, in our study last week, the necessity involved in that is the putting off and the putting on. There are certain attributes that are no longer to be a part of the life of a Christian. In verse 8, he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We compared that to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and noted that those who pursue thinking about the things of God, measuring them by worldly standard, are not those who appropriately apply the Word of God. Therefore, he says, in the flesh you cannot please God. In verses 9 through verse 11, he talks about the Spirit dwelling in us. In our previous study, we talked about the how. We noted a number of passages beginning in Acts chapter 5, where we are promised that the Spirit will dwell in us. But as we noted these passages, no one denies that the Spirit of God dwells in the Christian. But the question then is, how does the Spirit of God dwell in the Christian? In trying to answer that question, we compared two passages, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. We noted in the Ephesian letter that the apostle commands the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. And we compared that in the Colossian letter, chapter 3, verse 16, to the command to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And we drew the conclusion that to be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That is, as the Word dwells in us, so the Spirit dwells in us. And that's consistent with what Paul is writing in Romans, the 8th chapter. Now, beginning in verse 12 of this chapter, we want to talk a little bit about the leading of the Spirit and the implications that are involved in that. In verse 12, the writer says, "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Let's pause there. In the first few verses, we discussed them last week in some detail. And we noticed the expression, "so then." And when we come to expressions like that, we certainly see that there is a conclusion that is coming that is based upon the facts that are given preceding. When he speaks concerning minding the flesh versus minding the Spirit, and then when he comes to the conclusion, "We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." We've noted that contrast back and forth through the book of Romans. And as we see in these few verses, if we live after the flesh, then we are, or if we live after the Spirit, rather, we are not debtors to the flesh, but debtors to the Spirit. In what respect are we debtors to the Spirit? And don't be all quiet this morning. We started last week's lesson that way. All right, we are debtors in the sense of being obedient to the things that the Spirit has revealed to us. Now, the consequence of that is this putting off and putting on that we've discussed in some detail. Now, if we put to death the deeds of the body, the writer says, ye shall live. Now, the two cannot exist together. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, beginning in about verse 14, we saw that verse 15, the writer talks about that you cannot live after the flesh and after the Spirit at the same time. When you drop down to verses 24 and 25, those who live after the Spirit have put to death the lust of the flesh with the passions thereof. Now, in these verses, again, we see the inconsistency of trying to walk after the flesh and after the Spirit. But in verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God." The leading of the Spirit has created a great deal of difficulty in the minds of some. Some believe that as we study the Word of God, that somehow the Spirit of God helps to focus our attention on the truths that God's Word is revealing. In speaking with one not long ago, he said that we are instructed to pray for wisdom. And therefore, this is a function that the Spirit serves. So as we read the Word of God, we just get the true meaning of it. Well, there are a lot of people who profess to be sound Christians, a lot of people among the people of God who are quite scholarly in their thinking, but yet have reached erroneous conclusions. The question then must be, did the Spirit lead them? And we see those erroneous conclusions manifested in the lives of many people. And many will be taught error and will live according to error because of the erroneous conclusions that some among our brethren have drawn. Did the Spirit lead them? Well, the question then, I think, is still on our board, and that is, how does the Spirit lead? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle writing to Timothy said, "But the Spirit saith expressly." Well, how did the Spirit say that? Was it through some kind of mystical means? How did the Spirit lead? The text tells us that He speaks. The Spirit saith expressly. He gives instructions. He gives warnings. He gives exhortations. How does He speak to you? through the Word. He speaks to you the same way that He speaks to everyone else. The Spirit has never laid aside the agency of truth. In some ways, substituting fleshly feelings or emotions or imaginations in the guidance of Christians. It's not some kind of a funny feeling that we have, that we just know this is right. David? All right. All right. We've studied in past sermons about the conscience of man. And we elaborated on the conscience of Saul, as he was then called. And how that he lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. Did Saul believe that he was being led to persecute Christians? But you see, the mind that he had was not right, even though he had a good conscience in these things. Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God as they hear the Spirit-revealed message of truth, believe, and obey it. We can see that multiplied a number of times throughout the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 2, concerning those Jews who obeyed the gospel on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, were they led by the Spirit to become Christians? Now, you ought not to have to think that hard on that. All right, thank you. They were led by the gospel that the Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. Now, that's what the Lord instructed them to preach in Mark's account, in Luke's account, in Matthew's account, to go make disciples, to go preach the gospel. The message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Those Jews in Acts 2 were indeed led by the Spirit, but it was through the teaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, I want to consider this expression, the leading of the Spirit, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, in the context of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." That thought continuing in verse 4, "that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." How is it that those in Rome walked after the Spirit? Well, drop down to verse 5. It says, "For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." The writer is talking about what the Spirit has revealed in contrast to what the flesh desires. Now, those who walked according to the flesh, who sought justification, in the first several chapters of the book of Romans, how would they do that? Romans chapter 3, beginning about verse 20. How would they do that? He says, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." Those who mind the things of the flesh, how did they seek justification?
Through doing things through works.
All right, by doing things through works. And of course, we've seen in our study of the Galatian letter, that is perfectly keeping God's law. But man did not do that. He wasn't justified by minding the things of the flesh. Paul says you're justified by minding the things of the Spirit. What is that? What do you do when you mind the things of the Spirit? Well, you do, but in minding the things of the Spirit, you're not only putting to death the things of the flesh, but you're putting on the things revealed by the Spirit. In verse 9 of Romans 8, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." How does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Again, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. What's Paul telling them in these verses when he says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you"? If you are in the Spirit, what are you doing? All right, if you're walking after the Spirit, what are you doing? All right, The revelation of the Spirit abides in you. You're walking according to the teaching of the Spirit. In verse 13 of Romans chapter 8. For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This life and death proposition is very real. If you seek to be justified by the flesh, the writer says you'll die, and why? You sin. That's right. But if you seek to be justified by the Spirit, ye shall live. Why? What do you have that you didn't have under the other system? Forgiveness. You have forgiveness. Now, if you seek to walk after the Spirit or live after the Spirit, verse 13, or walk after the Spirit, ye shall live. Now, in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Those who walk after the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit, live in the Spirit, these are led by the Spirit. How is that accomplished? Are these all the same thing? All right, by the gospel. Terry? All right. Now elaborate on those. Faith comes by hearing, and we walk by faith, not by sight.
Walking by faith, coming from the Word of God, that is the equivalent statement of led by the Spirit.
That's right. I think we've got those two comparisons, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, to compare, and it helps us to simply see what it is to walk by faith. You do. And you get into the realm of the Calvinistic views, and you have to take that all the way back to the beginning, that man is totally depraved, and the only way he can know anything is for God to do something to him. And that's not consistent with the point Paul is making here and develops all the way through. The gospel is God's power to save. Man cannot be saved independent of the gospel that the Spirit has revealed. Now, another question, I think, that's relevant to our study is that if the Spirit must lead us in some way other than the gospel, then why Paul's statement, the gospel is God's power to save? Would not that reveal that the gospel is just simply inadequate to do what God has designed it to do? We must have something additional to that. Well, what about living the life of a Christian? The apostle writing to Titus, said that the grace of God hath appeared, teaching or instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If the grace of God has appeared teaching you to do what? How to live. Now, if the grace of God has appeared teaching you how to live, but you can't live that way unless you're led by the Spirit in some way separate or apart or in addition to the Word, then why did the grace of God appear teaching you how to live? David, and then back to Terry. That's right, and of course that takes us all the way back to the question asked in the 6th chapter, what then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, this is a choice. He develops that in verses 16 through 18. We're the servant of the one that we choose to obey. And of course that message is revealed by the Spirit. Now in verse 14, when he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That's so important to us. One more comment on this leading by the Spirit. Deity is always led by the agency of revealed, confirmed truth. That is, by God's will. Being revealed or made known to man. And Terry, your point in 1 Corinthians 5, we are led by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. What does it mean to walk by faith? The revealed Word of God coupled with man's faith and obedience. We then walk by faith. The leading of deity never overrides the free will of man. David, there's your point. We have a choice. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. When we fully realize that the Scriptures are the product of the Holy Spirit, and that whenever we read the Scriptures, He's speaking to us, teaching us, leading us, then I'm persuaded that most of the confusion over the Holy Spirit will be resolved. Even the issue of how does the Holy Spirit indwell the Christian? He's leading us, teaching us, indwelling us through the Word. Yes, Daryl? I could find it readily. Richard, you may have that there readily on your computer, the word sight in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. But as we look at that passage, just to paraphrase it, to walk by sight is to walk by the flesh, as we see here in Romans chapter 8. Go ahead. Well, yes. Yeah.
And in these spiritual matters, we understand what that means. I don't think a lot of people walk by sight. Tell me I'm not doing right.
Well, in our class on Thursday night, we're learning the passage that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Larry, where is that? All right, 14:12, 16:25. But yes, that's the text. And there is a way that seems right, Daryl. There it is, to be walking by sight. It looks right, but the end thereof is death. Joey?
I think when you're talking to somebody outside the Lord's church and trying to explain this, you need to use somebody's lack of understanding, not just to teach, but to teach them that many verses in the Scriptures are metaphorical in nature and not to be taken literally. When it's talking about walking by sight, it's not referring to our eyeballs.
No. Daryl? Well, of course, that's... Well, that's right. That's why the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're kind of drifting here, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 2, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. This is a growing process that necessitates the Word of God. This verse 14 that we're looking at in Romans chapter 8, he says it's a leading process for as many as are led by the Spirit. We haven't arrived. The idea here is we continue this process of being led by the Spirit. Now, in the latter part of verse 14,
original Greek word is eidos. It's used about five times in the New Testament. Usually refers to things that are physical in nature. So, for example, in Matthew 28:3, it talks about his countenance being like lightning. Or when it talks about the descending of the Holy Spirit on Jesus, it said descended in a bodily shape. That's the word. Now, the interesting thing is that Zodiatis in his discussion of this, he talks about the fact that it's the act of seeing, the thing seen, external appearance, sight. But then he talks about 2 Corinthians 5:7. He says it refers to the visible appearance of things which are set in contrast to that which directs faith, meaning that the believer is guided not only by what he beholds, but by what he knows to be true, though invisible. I don't have a big problem with this. I mean,
Proverbs 14:12.
The thing is that he just got finished saying that knowing that while we're at home, looking through the interlinear, because I'm trying to piece it together, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. It says that for we walk by faith, not by sight. What do you mean? At home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're, once again, contrasting physical with spiritual here.
Yeah.
So in this verse again, we walk by faith, not by sight. Once again, we're contrasting spiritual with physical. So whatever faith is, sight is the opposite of it.
Yeah.
It's like the hope that is seen is not hope.
Yeah.
Because it's reality.
Yeah. Proverbs 14:12.
Yeah.
We keep coming back to that. A way that seems right. Now, these verses, 14 through 16, identify us as sons. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Well, what were we before?
Not sons of God.
Not sons of God. Now, the benefit of being a son is what? Heir. To be an heir. Now, that's where Paul is going with this. In verse 14, these are sons of God. Interestingly enough, in verse 15, that thought continues. For ye received not the spirit of bondage, again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. These two verses are so astounding. When the writer says that you receive a place of sonship, that bestows upon you all the benefits and blessings of being a son. And in view of that, why in the world would you want to go back and be under bondage again? What is it as a son that we have been offered? In this context, forgiveness, freedom. The contrast here in verse 15 and 16 has to do with going back under a system of bondage. Here you have forgiveness as a son. Over here as one who is not a son, you have condemnation, death. Over here you have life. Why would you want to go back under that? So those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. They have the privilege of enjoying life. An interesting expression in verse 15 is that word again. Ye receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear. Where were they before they became sons? In bondage? Do you want to go again unto bondage that presents to you fear? Now, there are a number of implications, I think, in that. Some believe, and I think there is some merit to the argument made in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse Let's begin at verse 13. He said, "And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Since then, the children are sharers in flesh and blood. He also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Subject to bondage, why? You see, the writer of Hebrews chapter 2 talks about deliverance. Involved in deliverance is life, forgiveness. If you walk according to the flesh, what do you have? Death, fear. Now Paul is saying, why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to return again to that? We could offer multiple examples of that when we look at the Jews in Acts chapter 2. What was it that the Apostle Peter, we're going to talk about that somewhat in our sermon this morning, but what was it that the Apostle Peter wanted them to understand in verses 22 through verse 36? What was it he was trying to communicate to them? They killed the Son of God. Yes. Well, what kind of state then is he trying to impress them that they are in? They're lost. Now, this idea of being free from that prompted the question of what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized. Do you not have the same thought concerning the jailer in Acts chapter 17? He was under a spirit of bondage, but he could be adopted into God's family as a son. As a result, he and all his house were baptized immediately. That was appealing to him. Saul of Tarsus, in Acts the 9th chapter, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Saul knew where he was, but he also knew the offer that was made to him to become a child in God's family. Now, as we look more carefully at that, the writer speaks of the adoption or sonship as a result, as it were, of being led by the Spirit. You have the privilege of being adopted into God's family. What is it that the writer is trying to get these in Rome to see? Here is what you have become. You have a confirmation of sonship by revelation of the Holy Spirit. In the Galatian letter, we've noted a number of times the comparisons that are to be made between Paul's writing in Romans and his writing in the Galatian letter. And in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, now maybe we ought to begin the thought all the way back to verse 15 of the 5th chapter. But as Paul from verse 15 forward speaks concerning the promise of salvation in Christ, the seed promise, he says in the familiar text of verse 26, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." He then points out that if they belong to Christ, then they are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. As children of God, we have the privilege of being an heir. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." That's profound. God sent forth His Son when times were right, that we might not be bondservants, but rather that we might be sons. Now, in the context of the Roman letter, what becomes the foundation, the theme by which we can become sons? Again, we go back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel is God's power to save. The promise offered through Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, Paul said, is for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, when we look at Paul's preaching in the city of Ephesus, as he writes in this epistle, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, he said, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words." What was the mystery? What was the mystery? Salvation in Christ, that aforetime had not been made known. He said, "Whereby, when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs." Look at that. What was it Paul said in Romans 1? What is it he's saying here in Romans chapter 8? We are privileged to be sons. We are privileged then to be heirs. And that extended to both Jews and Gentiles, based upon the same premise, the preaching of the gospel. Do we see that? As Paul continues in the text of Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 15, For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Whereby we cry, literally in which we cry. It is through the teaching of the Spirit that we think of God as our Father. And of course, we have just read that in Galatians chapter 3. Now this word, Abba, we may think, well, why does Paul say this twice? It's a Syriac word, which literally means Father. So is Paul saying in verse 15, whereby we cry, Father, Father? Well, in a very real sense, yes. Who would cry, Father, Father? A child. We see a term of endearment, an expression of affection. And why would we do that? Because we've been adopted into God's family. We had the privilege of being a child in God's family. Now look, if you will, just a little further. Yes, Joey?
Also, I use another word. When a child cries out, Father, that also shows reliance and dependence.
Absolutely.
You know,
yes.
Just respect level, but I wouldn't deny that's involved. But dependence upon.
Confidence in.
Yes.
That's right. And that's kind of been the theme all the way through. In the third chapter, when he pointed out that you are not justified by law. The only way that you can be justified is by grace, or by faith, by grace through faith in Christ, who came to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, recognizing that venue, we can approach God and call Him Father, for we are children of God. Now, where Paul's pointed with this is that we get to be heirs as children of God.
And it's not just, I mean, that's the focal point. That's I think, the greatest thing to look towards is the fact that we become heirs. But it doesn't stop just there. It's not just the heirs. It's the blessings that we have prior to becoming heirs in the end, if you will. I mean, to draw an analogy with like a physical family, yes, the children someday will become heirs when their parents pass away. But also look at the blessings that the children have while their parents are alive.
So yes. That's right. That's right. Very good point. Okay. In verse 16, he says, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." When you look carefully at that verse, you see confidence. The Holy Spirit has given His testimony in regard to you being a child of God. How did He do that? You're awful quiet. You know this, brethren. By telling us how we can become a child of God. That's right. If you'll turn to the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 15. The writer says, "And the Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us that after he hath said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them. And then he saith, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." When we think about those who are children of God, who is it that the Holy Spirit testifies are children of God? Now be careful in your answer. Turn that back, if you will, to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans once again. In verse 6, he said, "Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin." In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, as the quotation is here given from Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 17, it says, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Who does the Holy Spirit bear testimony that they are indeed children of God? All right, which identifies them as the forgiven. Those who are children of God are those who are forgiven. Ken?
You know, I find it interesting, everything that we actually went over today, nowhere does it say that the Holy Spirit is witnessing in a man, it's to be man.
All right, or on behalf of that man. Right. Yes, the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. How does He do that? Now, very simply put, the Holy Spirit has revealed, you do this, 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 and you can receive the forgiveness of your sins. Now the text goes on to say, get on the right page, Mick. The text goes on to say in verse 16, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now we've got a contrast. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. The Holy Spirit says, do this, this, and this, and you'll be a child of God. You'll be among the forgiven. Your spirit says, I've done this, this, and this. Therefore, I'm a child of God. I'm among the forgiven. Now, that's not hard, is it? The Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are indeed a child of God. Yes, Joy? Yes. Yes.
That basically is their testimonial, if you will, of their faith.
Yes, yes, exactly. So the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Our spirits bear witness that we've done these things. Now, let me ask you, can you have confidence in the blessings that God pronounces for His children? Can you have confidence? Sometimes there are those who say, when asked the question, are you among those who are heirs of God? And folks say, well, I kind of hope I am. Or maybe so, or that's really what I want, but they don't really speak with any degree of confidence. Yes, Joy?
There's the verse that says, we know that we can know Him if we're walking in faith.
All right, if we keep His commandments. We know that we know Him. Let's look at an illustration. The Apostle Paul perhaps becomes one of the classic illustrations as Paul faced death in a Roman prison. Did he have any kind of confidence in receiving the inheritance of being a child of God? Oh, yes. He said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, he said, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. In that text, drop down to verse 18. He said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. Did Paul speak with confidence? Yes, Joey. All right. Yes, that's true. Now, again, the contrast. Life, death. Can you know that you're a child of God? Can you know that you're an heir of God? Can you know that you have life? Well, that's what Paul is teaching. Now, if you seek to be justified according to the flesh, you know that the end is death. Paul said so. But the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children of God, then we become heirs. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Let's stop right there. The consequences of being a child of God returns to this very thought, ye shall live, that we saw back up in verse 13, all the way back to chapter 6, verses 21 through verse 23. But this idea of being an heir of God, I believe, takes on tremendous added significance when the writer says, and joint heirs with who? With Christ. What are the implications of that? Yes. It reaches a marvelous climax just here, or at least the beginning just here. Yes, question? Essentially so. Now, we want to talk about that more in our next study from verses 18 on down through the next several verses as we talk about the glory that shall be given to those who are sons of God. This idea of inheritance is amplified in these next few verses as we talk about what that means to the Christian. Yes, we shall be like He is. 1 Corinthians 15 elaborates on that, beginning about verse 24. So there is just a lot that we have yet to talk about. Please study carefully these next few verses, specifically beginning in verse 18.